Open up your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 17. We'll be looking at the first six verses this morning. You know, you look at a film like that and you consider what's going on there. You know, words fail us, do they not? Today we're looking at a sober warning to leaders in any capacity, and the need for increased faith. And I want to begin by making a few remarks on the topic of manipulation as well as poor leadership. Manipulation was not something that I was accustomed to, having grown up in my home in Pittsburgh. My family had its issues, but manipulation was just not one of the dynamics that were a part of our home. But I remember getting a front row seat in regards to manipulation, having been selected as a representative of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church to the National Coalition Against Pornography that was held in Cincinnati, Ohio. I've mentioned that in recent weeks because of the emphasis on pornography and the recent conference that was just held in North Carolina. It was 1982. This was my baptism in learning how man can manipulate the unwary. That conference was all things pornography, at least at that time. And I was introduced to the puppy illustration, which was new to me, where you have an individual that, usually a male, is in a car, rolls down his window, a little boy or a little girl playing out in the yard and saying, "Have you seen my puppy? I've been looking for my puppy. I was wondering if you've seen it." "No, I haven't seen it." "Well, do you think you could help me in looking for my puppy?" It was almost like 9 out of 10 children, even those that have been told not to get in a car with a stranger, more often than not, they do. They're manipulated. It's a false story. Secondly, poor leadership. It came to the forefront early in my Christian life. I didn't know much when I became a Christian, but I knew more than the other high school classmates that were a part of the school at that time. And my small amount of knowledge became arrogance while talking to parents of students. I can remember thinking that, you know, I'll talk to anybody about Christ, and I don't care how old they are, I'll argue them right into the kingdom of God. Until while I was away at school, I came across James's remarks in chapter 3, verse 1, when he said, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we will incur a stricter judgment." I think there was somewhat of a tremor that went through my soul when I laid eyes on that and really began thinking about my past and being young as I was and at times arrogant in with response to how I was talking to others about Christ. Both of these things, manipulation and poor leadership and arrogance, are dangerous things that can end up misleading God's people. It's apparent in corrupt doctrine. It's apparent in poor examples through immorality, and also, for sure, inaction when action is the call of the day. During the final months of Jesus' ministry, he narrowed his focus upon two groups: the disciples on the one hand, and the scribes and the Pharisees on the other. The contrast between them could not be more pronounced. False religionists versus true disciples. Jesus made the point that the disciples will shortly become leaders of the people, while the Pharisees had been in this role for decades. And Jesus was teaching those disciples how to be a true leader, one who is humble in service and certainly not manipulative, which would stand in contrast to the Pharisees. Poor leadership and manipulation, largely for personal gain, would bring God's wrath. And there is plenty of sin within the world, but watch out if you cause others to follow your lead in disobedience. I never forgot this, and none of you should either. Kent Hughes writes on this point. He says, criminal offenders regularly lead others headlong into sin. The icons of pop culture lure multitudes away from truth and life. Even some within the religious culture of faith, pastors and teachers who engage in spiritual compromise, lay huge stumbling blocks before little ones, people who are weak and vulnerable as they are being drawn to Christ. That's the area that we're going to be concerned with this morning. We pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 17. We read these words. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it would obey you." That is our text. Once again, picking up those first couple verses, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. The English word translated here by the New American Standard Bible, inevitable, is translating a Greek term that appears only here in all of the New Testament. The sense is that there are things that are a certain way that cannot be otherwise. A literal rendering would be this: it is impossible that stumbling blocks not come. They have to be present. Stumbling blocks translates a plural form of the noun scandalon, which originally referred to a bait stick in a trap. The New American Standard uses the word temptation to sin as a variant. The English word scandal derives from this Greek word. The sense here is the world is filled with traps which can seduce the unwary into error regarding the Scriptures, salvation, and living the Christian life. Those who set their trap do so in the following ways. Consider these possibilities. Direct temptation. In other words, deliberately tempting somebody to do something that is absolutely morally wrong. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you." The point here being, do not defraud, do not transgress your brother in this way. I think the broader sense is certainly anyone that comes across our path. That's direct temptation, but there's also concern here for indirect temptation. What about Ephesians 6, verse 4, talking here to fathers? "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Okay, this is an indirect idea on the same slant. Do not provoke your children to anger. It's not that your children don't become angry at times when you're holding the line and doing what is right, but the sense is here of putting something on them that is not required by the moral law or our responsibility as parents. It becomes an indirect temptation. John MacArthur also adds in this list, he says, there's also a sinful example. So there's somebody that's looking at our life, and then by looking at it, they themselves begin to go in a sinful direction. Consider Paul's remarks to Corinth, the first letter, chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So again, Paul here is talking about a first century issue, meat sacrificed to idols and the things that go along with it around a pagan temple. Okay, obviously we're not dealing with that today, but we are dealing with the idea that sometimes we have our liberty to want to do things and not realizing that in doing so, we're also creating an example for others to look at that may be injurious to them. Fourthly, there can also be this idea of failing to encourage righteousness. Again, we're thinking of ways, how do we cause a stumbling? Failing to encourage righteousness. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 10, verse 12. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is one of those areas that it's not just a matter of transgressing the law of what we should not do, but failing to do what we should do. How to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So in whatever capacity we find ourselves in, where we're either a small group leader, where we're parents, we're Sunday school teachers, we're in some capacity of leadership responsibility. This also applies to the secular world. If I happen to be a manager and I'm managing people for the municipality or some business that's in the community, how do I exercise those responsibilities? Also, we note here in verse 3 the term little ones. Little ones. This can refer to children or metaphorically to anyone who was a follower of the Lord. Luke chapter 10, verse 21, we covered this. At the very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for in this way this is well-pleasing in your sight. Infants could be those that are young. The idea here is that new believers are more vulnerable. They need to be taught. They need to be cared for. And of course, we need to deal with the term here, millstone around the neck. A sober warning that's being offered. Millstones of the day were too heavy for one man to lift. If you fell into the sea with this tied around your neck, you would head straight to the bottom. Jesus is saying, those who mislead in this way through bad examples, take warning. I can't think of anything earthly that's worse than being thrown into the sea with a millstone around my neck. Certainly it would be death. But there is something greater than that. It's called the second death, in which death never comes to an end. It's constantly the dying process of judgment. Verse 3 and 4, be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. Now remember, Jesus' thoughts here are being directed to his disciples. The sequence here is of note. If a fellow believer sins, we are obligated to show him his fault. Jesus probably has in mind what he has been discussing in verses 1 and 2, that is, leading others astray, so that you have someone that's setting a bad example, or they're not doing what they should be doing in some leadership capacity, to go to them and say, you know, you really need to think about what you're doing. So we're talking to somebody around the coffee pot, and that somebody happens to be a Sunday school teacher. And the Sunday school teacher says, after they exchange thoughts and how things are going, oh, I'm really at loose ends. I haven't had my lesson prepared. I'm just kind of winging it today. Through the conversation, it becomes apparent it's not just an occurrence of that week. It's something that happens all the time. It is a good thing for the other person that's hearing that at some later date to be able to sit down with that Sunday school teacher and say, I understand what it means to be busy, and I understand what it means to be behind the eight ball when it comes to all kinds of responsibilities, but I love you, and I'm concerned about you because you've stepped up to an area of responsibility, and you have others in your charge. It's a scary thing to show up and not be prepared. That kind of loving confrontation is absolutely necessary in the body of Christ. The broader meaning concerns the unrighteousness of any kind in the family of God, I would say. Some kind of repentance that needs to take place. Well, what might that be? Well, we're obviously doing something that's apparent to those that are near and dear. It's obviously wrong, usually of a moral character. The hope is always for repentance, and repentance carries with it the idea of change. Repentance means I stop going in this direction and turn. The idea of turning is part of the etymology of the word. I'm going a different direction. I've been living for myself in this area, and now I'm headed another way. The if clause here requires qualification. Now, some have argued that based on this text that forgiveness is not required if repentance is not demonstrated. I was trying to think this week. Somebody's got to help me here. There used to be a restaurant that was downtown in the building where the picket fence eventually went, and there's now a restaurant there. What was the name of that restaurant that was in there? What was it called? The Brass Lamp. That's what it was. I remember being in the Brass Lamp 2 decades or more ago, talking to a brother that I know there's animosity between him and another brother. These are two problems, two families that are affected in the church. And his point was, I don't need to forgive him of what he did because there's no repentance on his end. And he quoted this passage in support. I think we got here, it's got to correspond to Jesus himself and his example. Do you remember Jesus in chapter 23 of Luke, verse 34, as he's hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And again, that was echoed by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, as he was being stoned, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Cordial friendship is renewed if true repentance is found in the heart of the wayward. If not, we are still required to forgive. The other person may have an issue, but don't hold out forgiveness because someone else hasn't responded in kind. The friendship may not be the same. I'll give you more on this a little bit later. But what if he returns to you 7 times, verse 4? Peter asked in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and forgive him? Up to 7 times. He thought he was being magnanimous because the rabbis taught that God only forgave a maximum of 3 times. Cyril of Alexandria, centuries earlier, compared, later than Christ, but much earlier than where we are today, compared forgiveness to the work of a medical doctor. And I like this example. Philip Ryken cited it. We should imitate those whose business is to heal our body's diseases. Cyril said, "And who do not care for a sick person once only or twice, but just as often as it happens that he becomes ill? When a patient has some sort of illness, the doctor will provide the necessary cure. If the patient later suffers a relapse or comes down with another disease, the doctor will not claim that he has treated the patient already, but he will prescribe another cure." So it is with the soul-healing work of forgiveness. However many times someone comes to you and tells you that they are sorry, we must say we forgive them. And if you wrestle with that because the person you're dealing with is still sticking a needle in your arm and you find it hard to do that, you've got to think very clearly about how often you're sticking a needle in Christ and things that you've either transgressed the law of God or things that you have failed to do commensurate with the law of God. The key to forgiveness is recognizing your indebtedness before the Lord. We always have to be on the side of a forgiving spirit. And that does not mean, well, they can sit on the left side of the church, I'll sit on the right from now on. That's not what's being talked about here. You never say die on relationships in the kingdom of God. It is not an option. It is not for individuals. Chapter 17, verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Well, you get the point here. What Jesus is talking about seems like a mountain to them. Increase our faith. I mean, how in the world are we going to do this? The disciples believe what Jesus requires is beyond their capabilities. And that's true. How do you forgive someone 7 times a day? Now, I'd like to share this thought with you. This could be one of the most insightful remarks of the disciples prior than the crucifixion. Think about it. They did not ask for more obedience. They did not ask for more courage. They did not ask for more compassion. They did not ask for more patience. They certainly didn't ask for more authority or more notoriety or more position, which was something else that they struggled with, commensurate with their pride. The more something Jesus requires seems impossible, the more we need greater faith. Only God can grant forgiveness, and we need greater faith to trust His design for forgiveness. It's back to the cross and the very heart of the gospel. How can we not be cross-centered people? It's in front of our faces every day. I mean, seriously, how many times have you been wronged by people? People in this church that have wronged you. People in your family. People in the workplace. I mean, it's all over the place. Jesus is saying here, regarding an example, regarding being a leader in whatever capacity that you're in, this is something that needs to be demonstrated in your life. It's almost like a residual effect after you leave the room. There are some people that when they wear cologne, because of their body chemistry, the odor can remain in the room even after they're gone. This idea of a forgiving spirit is something like that that should be a part of wherever it is that we go. And it is left behind. People understand. They know. They get the point after a while. We march to the beat of a different drummer. Verse 6. And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted into the sea,' and it would obey you." This is not the same context of Mark's account. Mark's account reads this way, chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he is saying is going to happen, it will be granted him." That is a different situation. Similar illustration, but not the same. Now, some would say perhaps a mulberry tree is easier to contend with than a mountain. Yet, I think some history on this is probably in order. The mulberry tree was considered the most firmly rooted tree of all the bushes that were present in Palestine. In fact, rabbis taught that a mulberry tree, once established, would remain rooted for 600 years. Rooting it up was next to impossible, and planting it in the sea seemed like a fairy tale. The point is that we need God. The enablement is from God alone and not within ourselves. I don't care what the wrong is. I don't care about the depth of it. It doesn't matter. There's no if clause here. There isn't anything stated here like, well, if somebody does this, well, then you can let it down. You don't have to forgive them. The root of this in understanding is to see how absolutely in need of grace we are for what we fail to do every single day. We look at others' infractions of us being more serious. It's because we do not understand the holiness of God. The holiness of God demands certain things that are incumbent upon those that are in contact with God. We disobey that all the time. And we're not thrown into the sea, but we're in grace. And that grace is supposed to be demonstrated to those that are around us. Think about that Syrian church that we talked about earlier. These people have been in oppressive kinds of situations, not only on a religious sense, Christian versus Muslim, but also they've got different heritages at many times that go way back. And there's bad blood. And you have these words that I'm preaching you today is also incumbent upon them. The point here is we need God. The enablement is from God alone, not within ourselves. We can't do this ourselves. Note the amount of faith here. It's the mustard seed. The point is not on more or less faith, but rather true faith in the power of God. Here's how Leon Morris puts it. It is not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. If anybody can melt my cold heart, it's God. God can do that. All right, how are we going to apply this? Consider these points this morning. Number one, how might we lead people astray? Luke 7, 1 and 2. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him to whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." What are the ways we might do that? Seriously, what are the ways we might cause stumbling to happen? When actions and attitudes set a bad example, here's some things for you to consider. When there's no devotions going on at home, we lead a bad example. When grandparents are not picking up the need to teach and train grandchildren, it's a bad example. When parents aren't setting the pace in the home of doing religious education in the home, it's a bad example. It also happens when there's laxity in participation, that church attendance is an option. You know, I kind of work it in if my schedule permits. And if the wind blows a certain way and I have a sniffle in my nose, obviously I must stay home. But we wouldn't consider that when it comes to Monday morning or Tuesday morning and getting to my job. It happens when our complaining or boasting creates discontent in others. This is another common, and I would hate, this is a misuse of Facebook. In Facebook, we're always telling the world about what's going on in our life. Take a look at my car that I just got. Take a look at my new suit. What do you think of this new trinket that I just got? Does anybody pause and stop and think, now wait a minute, how might what I'm putting out on the airwaves be interpreted by someone else? Well, that's their problem. Well, it seems to me that the Word of God is saying, you better be very careful on that because there might be some others who are looking at that from a different perspective. And maybe they're even immature. Or how about this? When we entice someone to commit sexual sin. The only one we may stir up passion within sexual areas is our spouse, period. It also happens when we encourage others to join in gossip. You know, we start talking, we're around the coffee pot or someplace, and we're setting the example or we're joining in. It also happens when we speak evil words that unfairly influence others' opinions. I mean, politicians are notorious for this. It happens when we boast about our accomplishments, experiences, acquisitions that create envy in others. Again, another Facebook concern. When we are preoccupied with ourselves, our comforts, and our own desires. Romans 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, and do not be wise in your own estimation. It's another one regarding the internet. Everybody's an authority. Let me tell you everything about life. Look at what we've got here. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Be very careful. I mean, you have the admonishments of Scripture all the way back to the Proverbs. Be short on words. Because when there's many words, transgression is unavoidable. All of us in one way or another are in various kinds of leadership capacity. There is grace for all these things if we desire to repent, and we need that. Secondly, confronting sin is a normal function of the Christian walk. Why? Because we are sinners. That's why. Verse 3 of chapter 17, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So we get the question, well, what about being judgmental? We're not supposed to be judgmental. Judge not, lest you be judged. Matthew 7, verses 4 and 5. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, and behold, the log is in your own? You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's the point. You don't go to your brother without first looking at your own life. But after you've looked at your own life, you go to your brother. Now, there's a right and wrong way to confront. You know, the wrong way sounds like something like this. You slimy sinner. Your hands are dripping with rebellion and wickedness. You have the gall of Satan, and you drink from the same cup of evil. Yeah, you think that sounds a little harsh? Well, Pastor Don, I'm just trying to get them to repent. I'm just trying to step it up a little bit. Let the Word of God do its speaking. Be tender. Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. There must be confrontation, but it must be done in a spirit of gentleness. So we go in humility, coupled with affection, and we do so in prayer. And first look to your own eye, and then that of your brother. And remember, the goal of all confrontation in my own life, as well as who am I talking to, is repentance. Thirdly, we must be a forgiving community. Verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times and returns to you seven times, saying, repent, forgive him. The verb here is in the imperative. We must forgive. It's not an option. It's a command. Well, how long do I have to put up with the same treatment? There must be a limit. Our job is to be gracious as the Heavenly Father has been gracious to us. Whatever the level of your sense of having been offended, God is offended more. All offenses are really against God. I'm telling you this. You don't really know, Pastor Ron. You don't know how big the offense was that happened in my own life. You don't know how big the offense is that happens every day that's an affront to God. Psalm 51, verse 4, David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you do speak and blameless when thou dost judge. To not forgive means you're not forgiven. Do you realize that? Chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew, verse 14. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Can it be any clearer than that? This is not something, it's a passing suggestion. It must take place. The only Christian authority that has the power to not forgive sins is the session of a church. A pastor does not have that authority. A ruling elder does not have that authority as well. But a church court that comes together does have the power. Matthew 18, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And coupled with that, John 20, verse 21 and 23, so Jesus said to them, peace be unto you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them that they received the Holy Spirit and said, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. That's why the session is also referred to as a court, because it hears cases. It has the power to call out sin. And if it's unrepentant sin, it has the power to say, your sins are retained. That happens very infrequently, but it has happened. But individuals do not have that power. I don't have that power. No elder has that power. But collectively, they do. And what's interesting about these texts, both Matthew 18 and Matthew 20, the way it's worded is that those whose sins you have forgiven have already been forgiven, and those whose sins you do not forgive have not been forgiven. It's like the power of heaven has already acted. And what those elders are doing is just an affirmation of what's already been done up here. And finally, thank you, God, for the gift of repentance and forgiveness that comes through grace alone, because of Christ alone, and our belief in Him through faith alone. I mean, seriously, who among us can't look at this text this morning and see the times when we have been on the short end of the stick? Not only when maybe we've been misled, but we haven't been the leaders that God's called us to be. We haven't functioned in the way we should. We need grace. If you have nothing to prove, you have nothing to lose. Left to ourselves, the proof is in. We are sinners, but God did not leave us alone. Paul wrote to young Timothy, the last letter, chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. With gentleness, he said, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. If you know in your heart this morning the essence of repentance in your life, God granted it. He granted it. You didn't reason it out. He did it. And as such, we realize, look, such a debtor and such an act of grace. Now, having been forgiven, give that out to those that are around you as in any capacity you find yourself in as a leader. Correct where it needs to be corrected. Forgive where it needs to be forgiven. Stay humble and dependent on God. And the Holy Spirit will build His church. In Jesus' name, amen.